We pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ. It would be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, this morning we're going to continue. Last week we talked about those four pillars of truth, those four major areas of doctrine that we sort of build everything else on. A Bible you can trust, a gospel you can believe, study you can understand, and a life you can live. And what we're going to do in the month of February, we go through those four things about once a year, at the beginning of the year. And we don't always do this, but I thought we haven't done this for a few years. We're going to take the month of February and spend a week looking at each one of those things, looking at a Bible you can trust, gospel you can believe, study you can understand, and a life you can live, just to be sure that we're all clear on where we are and on what the foundation is that we build upon. We can study a lot of different doctrine, a lot of different things. You know, we've been talking about the end times a lot recent past. But everything really comes down to these four issues that we talked about last week. So it's very important that we have these four issues straight in our mind and understand what we build on as we build more doctrine, more understanding, and more truth. The first one, of course, that we talked about last week is a book you can trust. And that's really where everything starts. If you don't have an authority, and when we talk about an authority, we're talking about an objective authority. And by objective authority, we mean this. We mean that it's outside, it's an object outside of you. The opposite of that is subjective authority. Subjective authority is yourself. It's like, well, you know, and that's the way most people think today. You know, Doug says, well, for me, truth is this. And I might say, well, to me, I think this is the truth. And Eileen says, well, to me, this is the truth. That's very subjective. It's subject to your own opinions and your own, you know, how you feel that day and all that sort of thing. Objective truth is that there's something outside of you, outside of all of us, that is the truth. So it's not subject to our whims and our opinions and our prejudices and our whatever. So truth needs to be objective. That is, it needs to be outside of you. So when we're looking for a book we can trust, we need to be talking about something that's outside of us, not something that originates with man, but something that originates outside of man, something that originates with God. And this morning, we want to talk about the doctrine of that. Now, we've talked a lot of times in the past about, you know, which Bible, the King James Bible, the New International Version, the New American Standard Version, the left-handed, blue-eyed, gay, red-haired, whatever version. You know, everybody's got their own version today. So we're not really going to get into, first of all, we just don't have time to get into all the detail of how would you identify which Bible. But before you can even start, you know, when you go into a bookstore and you see all these Bibles, before you can even get to the point of which Bible would I use, you need to understand that there's some doctrine behind the whole idea of having an objective standard of truth. And you need to understand that doctrine because ultimately it's that doctrine that allows you to be able to choose which book is it that's the objective standard of God's truth. So we want to talk about that this morning, and there really are three issues that we're going to talk about. That is revelation, inspiration, and preservation. And these three, preservation, I can't talk and spell at the same time, preservation, these three really are the doctrinal underpinnings of how you would choose a Bible, how you know what book you can trust. If you understand the doctrine behind it, then it becomes relatively easy to say, okay, now how do we take that doctrine and identify a book that we can trust? The first issue is revelation. Turn with me back to the book of Daniel. And all of these things are related, and they all build one upon another. But there are some subtle differences in these three areas, and it's important that we understand those differences and know how they relate to one another. Revelation is just what it says. The root word there in revelation is reveal. So if you're going to reveal something, you know, we're going to have a revelation here. Okay, this is my illustration of Revelation. That's Revelation. Okay? Revelation is, there's something under that bag, and nobody knows what it is. If you came in here this morning, and you know this bag was here on the pulpit like this, and just sat there, and then you know Dell came up and said, now, this is what you can win if you pick the score correctly. Ta-da! That's Revelation. He revealed something that was hidden, something that was under the bag. It's a word that kind of relates to Revelation is unveiling. If you have some great sculpture that's been done or something, and you walk in, you're going to have an unveiling of this sculpture, and there's a sheet over it, just like that bag, and they pull the sheet off, and they've revealed this great work of art. So Revelation is making known something that was previously unknown. It's revealing something that you couldn't see previously. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel talks about his God, which of course is Jehovah God, the God that we serve. Daniel chapter 2 and verse number 26. The king answered and said unto Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king? Now, the context of what's happening here is that King Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. He's had this dream, and it has troubled him, and has bothered him, has worried him. And he's gone to his soothsayers and his magicians and his wise men, and he has said, I want you to explain to me what this dream means. And his magicians and his soothsayers and his prognosticators have said to him, well, King, you tell us the dream, and then we will tell you what it means. Well, now, the king, didn't get to be king because he's stupid. And he says to these men, no. If you really are what you say you are, if you really are these wise soothsayers that can see things, then you tell me what the dream is and tell me what it means. And they say, well, nobody ever asked that before. Nobody ever wanted us to tell them the dream. You're supposed to tell us the dream, then we can tell you what it means. Well, obviously, you come in here this morning and say, I had a dream last night, and this is it. I can say, oh, I know what that means. That means thus and so. But if you come in and say, I had a dream last night, I want you to tell me what it was. Well, now I'm stuck. If I don't really have some insight, some supernatural insight, I'm stuck. So that's the context where you are. And finally, he comes to Daniel, and Daniel says, King, I can tell you. Verse 27, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king? And of course, the answer is no, they can't do that. They can't reveal that to you. Verse 28, but there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. There is a God in heaven, king, that can, and notice the word he used, that revealeth secrets. Things that aren't known can be made known. Now, it's interesting, he's taking here the wisdom of men and contrasting the wisdom of God. If you look back in the chapter, in verse 10, this is where the king's wise men answered him. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man on the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. It's a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. See, when his wise men, the king's wise men, couldn't, first they say, it's a rare thing. Not many people do this, king. What in the world? You're kind of crazy. You want us to tell you that. And then they say, the gods. Only the gods would know that. And then Daniel comes along. And of course, the king knew Daniel served what God Daniel served, Jehovah God. His own men said to him, only God would know that. Of course, they said the gods, being a multitude of gods. Daniel comes along and says, King, there is a God in heaven, the one that I serve, Jehovah God. And he knows, and he is a revealer of secrets. And then he goes on and tells Nebuchadnezzar, here's what your dream was, and here's what it means. The point for today is, verse 28, there is a God in heaven that revealeth. Back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 5. How does God reveal things? Well, in Isaiah, you read a couple different places how God reveals. There's a part of your anatomy that God has designed specifically to hear from Him. And Isaiah chapter 5, verse 9 tells you what it is. Well, start at verse 8. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears said the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without habitation. What part of your body did God create to hear His word? Your ears. You know, you hear people say all the time, the Lord spoke to me. If you watch Christian television any, you'll hear this a lot. Well, the Lord spoke to me. And then what's the phrase they always add after that? In my spirit. And that idea is expressed in another way too. In my spirit. I didn't hear. Not in an audible voice. Just in my spirit. The Lord spoke to me, not in an audible voice, just in my spirit. But you know, when the Lord spoke to Isaiah, what part of his body did God deal with? And your ears hear. Go to Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah 22 verse 14. Isaiah 22, 14. And it was revealed, so we're talking about revelation. It was revealed. What's the next phrase? In mine ears. See, when people say today that God spoke to them, they have to add that little thing, not an audible voice in my spirit, because you know if you're walking down the street and you hear voices, they're going to haul you away. You know, you go downtown here and walk around, and you'll see guys walking around just talking, you know, to somebody. There's nobody there. Well, what do you need to do with people like that? Well, they need to be somewhere. So to make it seem palatable, people say, the Lord spoke to me, but not in an audible voice, just in my spirit. But you know, in the Bible, when God reveals things, it's in your ear. He speaks. The voice of God is heard in the ear of man. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is Paul's description of revelation. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse number 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Those things are revealed by God. And incidentally, when God speaks, the words that I speak, they are what? Spirit, and they are life. So the words God speaks are the Spirit, heard in the ear of man, revealing God's truth. In this case, Paul is contrasting the wisdom of men. Look back in chapter 1, verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So the wisdom of man is being contrasted with that wisdom that is revealed by God. And the difference is, one is subjective. The wisdom of man is subjective. You get 10 economists to write a book about what's wrong with our economy. And how many different opinions will you have? 10. 10. Because, you know, and probably all of them have good points and all of them have stuff that you should throw out. But it's the wisdom of man. It's man's. It's subjective. It's based on the experiences and the prejudices and the opinions of that man. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, this stuff that I'm telling you, eye hasn't seen it, ear hasn't heard it, it hasn't entered into the heart of man. It doesn't originate with man. It's revealed by the Spirit. It's an objective standard. It's outside of you. And that's where something you can trust starts. Because you know the problem? You know the problem with man? Scripture says all men are liars. And do you know the first person that you will lie to? Who's the first person you will lie to?
Yourself.
So you know the problem with a subjective standard is it's you and you lie to yourself. See, I've said, after this Super Bowl party tonight, I am going on a diet. And I'm not going to have another hot wing for 6 months. And I know right now, I'm a liar. You all did it New Year's Day, didn't you? Maybe it's not diet, maybe it's something else. My New Year's resolution is, how many people have already messed up their New Year's resolution? And we're only in February the 1st. Del, you're the only honest guy in the room. You're the only one that would raise your hand and say it. So the trouble with subjective truth is that you lie to yourself. You need something outside of you, objective, that will not lie to you. You need something revealed from God. But now once it's revealed, you need a way. And these two, inspiration and preservation, are real closely related because inspiration is the first step. Revelation is the first step to inspiration. Inspiration is the first step to preservation. The trouble with revelation is, if I'm going to reveal something. You know, I'm going to tell Dell, you know, this is the prize. So I go over here and I tell Dell, the prize for guessing the game is, I say, now you pass it around the room. And he tells Valerie, and Valerie tells Florine, and Gordon, and back to Monty, and across the room, and over here, and all the way around. And it gets to Carol over there in the back. And I say, okay, Carol, come tell me, what's the prize for guessing the game right? You know, by the time it gets to Carol, it's like a 3-week trip to Aruba with all expenses paid and a masseuse at your beck and call. And, you know, and I say, wow, I'm in for that. You know, when I thought it was just a dumb bobblehead, I didn't really care, but I'm in for what Carol's giving away. And you know, that's the way it goes. That's human nature. So if I'm going to reveal something, if I'm God and I'm going to reveal something to Dell, I better have a better way to keep track of it than what I just said. So that's when revelation moves to inspiration as the first step in preserving what I've said. Now, if you go back to 2 Timothy, the passage we started with in chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture... And there's a new word enters into the discussion. Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And Scripture, if you use that verse as a definition, Scripture is simply the revelation of God put into writing. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. When God reveals truth, the process of inspiration then takes that truth and puts it on the page, so that it's no longer just being passed around the room as spoken information. It's now on a page. It's written down. And we can understand it. And we can read it. We can have access to it. Turn back to the book of Jeremiah. Let's look at inspiration happen here. Jeremiah, chapter number 1. Jeremiah, chapter 1. And verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, say not I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Verse 9, then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. I put my words in thy mouth. Now, that's revelation. God is going to reveal something to and through Jeremiah that's never been revealed before. He's sending him to the nation Israel. Here's a message. Here's some truth. I put my words in your mouth. Incidentally, this tells you something about inspiration. Is Jeremiah's brain involved in that process? No. And I say that in this, I mean, I'm not saying Jeremiah doesn't understand what the Lord's saying. What I'm saying is, the way many people view revelation is, I got this, you know, I was inspired to write this song. And it's like, well, I got this concept, this idea, and then I put it down in words. Now that happened. That's human. That's all human. You know, I came up with this idea. I clarified it. I put it down in words. What God's talking about, though, is something different than that. God is talking about, I'm going to take my words and put them in your mouth, and your brain has nothing to do with it. It's not that I gave you a thought, an idea, a concept, and you have to kind of flesh it out in your own words. I put my words in your mouth, and you speak them, and that's revelation. Now, chapter 36 of Jeremiah, he takes it to the next level. Jeremiah chapter 36 and verse number 1. Jeremiah 36 and verse number 1. And it came to pass, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying. Incidentally, you read that verse. This word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying. The Lord said it, so what part of Jeremiah's body heard it? His ears. Take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. Take thee a roll of a book and write therein all the words that I have spoken. That's inspiration. Revelation is, I'm going to put my words in your mouth. I'm revealing truth to you. Inspiration is, you take a roll of a book and you write down the words that I've given. And now you've got the revelation of God, not just in Jeremiah's mouth, but on a page. And because here's the thing, if you only have it in Jeremiah's mouth, where's Jeremiah's mouth today? It's not around. And is there anybody even today that Jeremiah told it to around, directly? You really have a problem if you don't write it down. And as you get older, you find out you have an even bigger problem. Dell, you would do good to write some things down. In fact, they're actually all written in the bulletin. All you need to do is read. Yeah, so. Okay, you keep at it. Yesterday I was watching a show on the History Channel about the Roman Colosseum. And they were talking about, you know, what a grand place it was, and the gladiators and the things that they had, and they had elevators that could raise elephants up to the level of the stage, and there were three or four levels, you know, on the floor of the Colosseum. They could raise things up and down and make scenery changes and all sorts of stuff. And they think it was the first domed stadium, that actually around the edge, around the sides of the Colosseum, there were wooden posts with ropes, and the soldiers would pull on these ropes and pull up and make a canopy over the Colosseum to protect them from the hot sun. But, you know, a lot of this stuff they're just guessing at because it's not written down. They find little fragments, little clues here and there, but it's not in 2,000 years, we've forgotten how we did that great thing back then. I mean, they built a stadium with a retractable roof 2,000 years ago. We just figured it out again, what, you know, how just in the last 20 years they started building those stadiums with retractable roofs. But where did that information go? The guys that built it died. It wasn't written down, or it was written down and it got destroyed. And we're now trying to guess, well, how in the world with the technology of that day did they build a stadium with a retractable roof? And how did they build these elevators? They had elevators that supposed could, from three stories underneath, could lift an elephant up to the floor of the Colosseum. Now, buddy, that's quite an elevator. You'd lift an elephant up three stories to the floor of the Colosseum. But all that, and as I watched that, and I was thinking about today, all that wisdom is gone. They're still trying to figure out how they built the pyramids. All that wisdom is gone. God's word, though, is designed in such a way that it doesn't disappear. Take a roll of a book and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah. You write it down. And when you write it down, I want you to write down words. Turn to Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. And this becomes an important issue. God's revelation is in the form of words. God's revelation is in the form of words. I heard the Lord's words in mine ears. Well, if you're going to preserve His revelation through inspiration, then what are you putting down on the paper? Who said it? Somebody over there said it. Words. See, if the revelation is in words, then the inspiration is about the words. People view inspiration, as I described earlier, well, I got this thought, this idea, and then I put it down in my own words. That's not what inspiration is. Inspiration is the words that God revealed are written down. Every word. Matthew chapter 24, verse 35 says this, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my what?
Words.
Words on the page. My words shall not pass away. Not just the generic, my word, but my words shall not pass away. If you go back and read those passages in Jeremiah again, you'll notice the word there, Jeremiah, you take a scroll of a book and you write down the words, plural, that I've said to you. So revelation is about the words God speaks. Inspiration is about the words God writes on the page. And once that has been revealed and inspired, now we need to preserve it. Go to Isaiah chapter 30, first of all. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 8. And, you know, one of the problems with trying to present something like this in 1 week is that there's like 3 months worth of material. But you have a basic understanding of what it is we're talking about. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 8. Now go write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever. How long is God going to preserve His word? Forever and ever. See, it can't go away in 2,000 years or 10,000 years or 50,000 years. It has to be there forever. Write it in the table, note it in the book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. Inspiration is the first step. You write it in a book. This thing I've revealed to you, write it down so that it can begin to be preserved. So that it's not just being passed around verbally. So that it can begin to be preserved. And then you take that thing that I have given you and that thing that's been written down, and you copy it. We're not going to go to all the verses this morning, but if you look at the Old Testament scribe and the priesthood in the Old Testament, one of the things that they did was copy and distribute God's word. Turn to Acts chapter 15, and I'll show you the result of that. Acts chapter 15 and verse number 21. Acts chapter 15 and verse 21. As I said, we won't take time to go to all the verses to go through the mechanics of how Israel was to copy and distribute the scriptures. But you get to Acts 15, 21, hundreds of years after God revealed things to Moses. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Moses is read in the synagogues in every city every Sabbath day. So what do we know about the book that Moses wrote? Well, we know it was copied, because Moses only wrote it once. But it's in every city, in every synagogue, there's a copy of that book. And we know that it's been preserved because Paul says, or Luke says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Moses is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. What Moses wrote is still being read in the synagogue hundreds of years later, because it's been preserved. How is it preserved? By those multiplied copies out there. There's two ways to preserve something in writing. You can say, okay, we want to preserve this. Okay, this is the original manuscript. This is Tracy's notes. The original manuscript's really important. Got to preserve it. So we're going to put it in a glass case, hermetically sealed, in a mayonnaise jar on Funk and Wagnalls' front porch overnight. You got to be old to remember that, okay? You have to watch Johnny Carson to know that. There it is. And this is preserved. Now, if we preserve it that way, how many do we have to destroy to get rid of it? We just have to destroy this, and we've destroyed it. But if I make a billion copies of this, a billion copies, and distribute them all over the world, now how many do I have to destroy to get rid of it? A billion. And where do I have to go to do that? It's tough. If I even just made 50 copies or what's over here this morning and gave all of you a copy and said, you take this copy, would it now be harder to destroy this than if we just had the one? Every time you make a copy, it becomes exponentially harder to destroy it. If you make two copies, it's harder to destroy it than just one. If you take the two and make a copy of each of them and make four, now it's really hard. Then you make eight, then you make 16, then you make 32, then you make 64, then you make 128, 256, 512, 1,024, and that's as high as my math can go. How many copies are there of God's Word? I said earlier, a billion. If you made a billion copies of my notes, how hard would it be to destroy it? Are there a billion copies of God's Word in circulation in the world today? Probably. God chose to preserve His Word by multiplied copies. And those multiplied copies He views as authoritative as the original. Go back to the book of Matthew for a minute. Chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And verse 24, I'm sorry, verse 42. A little dyslexic there for a minute. Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. That's a quotation from Psalms. Psalm 118. But what does it tell us? What did Jesus Christ believe that those people had? Scriptures. Did any of those people Jesus Christ talked to have the original manuscript of Psalms? None of them did. Couldn't have. It's gone. But they all had a copy. And Jesus Christ says, that copy you have is Scripture. And all Scripture is what? Given by inspiration. You understand the impact of Jesus Christ calling the copy that they had Scripture. That means that copy that you have is given by inspiration of God. Now that's because the original words Inspiration is about the words on the page. Revelation is about the words. Inspiration is about the words. Preservation is about the words. You have an inspired word revealed. You write that inspired word down. You take that inspired word and you copy it. And the authoritative nature of that word stays through all that process. Because it's not about the man or the process. It's about the word. And if you maintain the word, then you've maintained the authority. And Jesus Christ could look at men that had never seen an original manuscript of Psalms and say, haven't you read the scriptures? Look over in chapter 22, verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures. He said in another place, have ye not read what the Lord said? You've got it available to you. God's word is preserved so that you today can possess the infallible word of God. And if it's not, then you have no hope. If inspiration is only about the original manuscript, there is no way for you today to have an objective standard. In fact, what we call the Bible has never existed in original manuscript form. You understand that? The book of Genesis that Moses wrote and the book of Revelation that John wrote have never been, the original manuscripts of those two, have never been put together in a book. Never. Because the original manuscript of Genesis was gone hundreds, thousands of years before Revelation is even written. So if you can't trust a copy, these copies that God has distributed, then you've never had a Bible. Because the Bible is a collection of copies of those manuscripts. And one last thing I want to talk about. Just take a couple minutes and deal with this. Go to Exodus chapter 9 and get Romans chapter 9. One of the things that always comes up when you get involved in all this is translation. Well, you know, it's impossible to really accurately translate. So if you really want to understand God's Word, you've got to understand it in the original languages. And you've got to study Hebrew and Greek. And, you know, without that, you really have no hope of really knowing what God's saying. Part of the process of preservation is translation into other languages. And just like when you move from revelation to inspiration to preservation, you don't lose the authority. In the translation, you don't lose authority of God's Word. You don't lose inspiration when you translate. You know, there's one you could put here, and it's kind of a subset of preservation, is translation of God's Word. You preserve Hebrew and Greek, then you got to translate that so somebody can read it. Well, can God translate His Word? Well, look at Romans chapter 9, verse 17. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, the Scripture says this. Paul says, the Scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now, what language did Paul write that in? Greek. New Testament written in Greek. Paul wrote that in Greek. And Paul says, the Scripture says this unto Pharaoh. And he writes it in Greek. You go back to Exodus chapter 9, verse number 16. In very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. There's the verse that Paul quoted. And he says, the Scripture says this, and he wrote it in Greek. What language was Exodus chapter 9 written in? Hebrew. So does the Scripture really say what Paul said it says? Maybe that's a trick question. Paul says it says this in Greek, but it really says it in Hebrew. But Paul can still say this is what it says. And it went from Hebrew to Greek, and he still says this is what the Scripture said. That's the point. Is it two different languages? Yes. But does it still carry the authority of God's Word? Yes. Beyond all that, if you look at Exodus chapter 9, it probably got translated a couple times before that. Verse 13, the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. Now, this is conjecture, so if you want to throw it out, you can. But it seems to me, if the God of the Hebrews is talking to a Hebrew about going and delivering the Hebrews, what language is he going to speak to him in? Hebrew. But then if that deliverer, Moses, is going to go stand before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and say something, and Moses was schooled in all the learning of the Egyptians as a boy growing up, then what language would he speak to Pharaoh in? Probably Egyptian. So God says to Moses in Hebrew, you go tell Pharaoh this. Moses goes into Pharaoh, translates it, speaks to Pharaoh in Egyptian, then comes back and writes down, this is what God told me to tell Pharaoh in Hebrew. And then the Holy Spirit says, by the way, this is what Moses said to Pharaoh in Greek. And you read it all in English. Is it still the Word of God? Was it the Word of God when God said it to Moses in Hebrew? Yes. Was it the Word of God when Moses went in and said it to Pharaoh in Egyptian? Yes. Was it the Word of God when Moses wrote it down in Hebrew? Yes. Is it the Word of God when Paul wrote it down in Greek? Yes. Is it the Word of God when it was translated into English? Yes. It's all the Word of God. And we do that all the time in our regular lives and don't think anything of it. You turn on the news tonight and the news anchor comes on and says, the president of France today gave a speech, and he said this. Now, what language does your newscaster speak in? English. When the president of France gave a speech in France, what language do you suppose he spoke in? French. But your newscaster doesn't come on tonight and say, now the French president gave a speech today, and this is kind of a rough approximation of what he might have said if we really understood the French language. He just says, this is what he said. We translate all the time, and it's not, we think nothing of it. Then we come to God's Word, and theologians that don't really have anything to gain by the Word of God being in the hands of the people say, oh, beloved, if you haven't studied Hebrew and Greek at Dallas Theological Seminary, and if you haven't spent years in the original manuscripts, you just can't understand God's Word. You should really come to me, and I'll tell you what the original Hebrew and Greek mean. And then who becomes your authority? Dallas Theological Seminary and the scholars that graduated from there. And the Word of God's been taken out of your hands and put into the hands of religious leaders. And that's a real danger. The men that translated your King James Bible, and we've studied the process, you know, that was gone through to get to the King James Bible with William Tyndale and men like that. Those men, their goal was to have the Bible in the hands of the people, to take it out of the hands of the clergy and the churchmen and put it in the hands of the common, ordinary man. You know the famous quote from Tyndale to the prelates of the Anglican Church. If God spare me, I will see that the boy that drives the plow in England knows more of the Scriptures than thee. That was his goal. I want the boy that drives the plow in England to be able to pick up a book that is the authoritative Word of God and know more about it than that stuffy Anglican church leader. A book you can trust. See, if somebody gives you a Greek Bible, do you know if you can trust it or not? It's all Greek to me. I don't know. You need a book in your language, in your hands, in your lap, that you can point to. Now, you know, you talk all about King James Bible, the New Bibles, this Bible, that Bible. But here's the bottom line. The doctrine is there better be a book somewhere. There better be an objective standard that you point to and you say, that book is always right. Period. If you think it's the Betty Crocker cookbook, then that's all right. But you better have one somewhere that is always right. For me, because I'm an English-speaking person, it's the King James Bible. For somebody in France, it's not the King James Bible because they don't speak English. But you need to have a book that is God's revealed truth, inspired onto a page, and preserved and translated into a language that you can understand and that you can read. Your native tongue. And that gives you an objective standard That allows you to say, I have this book, and it's in my language, and I can read it and understand it, and every time it speaks, it's right, and every time I disagree with it, I'm wrong, and it's not subject to my whims and to my opinions and to my prejudices and to my everything. It just is. And it will be long after I'm gone, and it will be long after the next generation's gone, and it will be because God's Word is settled forever. And there it is. You got to have, if you don't have that, you really have nothing. I mean, that's the foundation you should build everything on. You must have an objective standard of truth. And whatever it is, I mean, we understand what we believe it is, but no matter who you are, where you are, or what you believe, it better be based on an objective standard. Because without that, it's just your opinion. And man's opinions are worth just exactly what it costs to get them, which is nothing, all right? Unless they're a consultant, then they're expensive opinions, all right? Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this morning. As we've done so, we pray that the things said in God brought honor and glory in the name of Christ and been edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.